Good evening to you all. Glad to be here in the ministry of God's Word again. I'm going to ask you to turn to first chapter of Hebrews. Continue in some studies in this amazing book. There is relief in sight. Today's the last Wednesday I'll be taking, and we'll be having some other brethren speak, so if you can endure tonight, and then Sunday morning, we'll have a change of voice as well as a person. What else am I supposed to announce? I forgot the sign-up list for the Haggai Institute. I left it home. Walked right over to come here to meeting tonight. Sort of typical, but we'll get it here, and we need people to sign up. Robbie's looking for some type of a number of people, so the ladies will know how to prepare the meals and stuff like that. So this is open to women, too, the Haggai Institute, so don't feel reticent about holding back. It's open for women as well as men and young people. Okay, you have a question, Jim? Okay, all right. Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, that's the Jewish fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages of the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Over the centuries that this book has existed, men have preached from it and taught from it and developed these verses and have helped God's people and led them inevitably to see a greater and greater glory in the person of the Christ. The deeper one grows in the knowledge of the Scriptures, the greater will emerge an ever-increasing understanding of the greater and greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God. It will never happen that men, having been taught by the Spirit of God, will bring a moderating message, a counsel, a toning down, a reduction or depreciation or deduction of the true glories that really belong to Christ our Lord. In this world, we live in a scene where we know in part and we prophesy in part. Our knowledge is not full, and we teach from that knowledge that is not full. No one has ever plumbed the depths of these four verses that we have read. We understand somewhat of here, but there are depths here that we cannot at this time enter into. The glories of Christ are higher and better and richer than we can tell in this world. He made the ages. What are the ages? Men guess, they speculate. In a day that's coming, in his presence, we'll know. We'll know. And it will redound to his glory, for he's the creator of them all. When it tells us he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, I understand that. And you do too, to some degree. But the fullness of that is going to burst upon us in a coming day. The magnificence of the person of Christ and his glory will be seen. But now we know in part, and we prophesy, and we teach in part. It is questionable whether we could really penetrate to the fullness of what he is, even having the Scriptures, the Word of God, before us here. It is questionable that for all eternity, whether we could exhaust the glories of Christ. His glory is infinite. It's unfathomable. It's unexplorable. It's inexpressible. It's incomprehensible. One could pile up all the superlatives that language could supply, but Christ is more and better and higher. Human language is not adequate, nor is it constructed to really reveal and express the honor, the elevation, the worth, and the majesty of so magnificent a person as the incarnate Son of God. I think, and it seems to me, that we are made for this, to understand this, to be part and parcel with it. In what constitutes our being made in the image of God, as no animal can understand, we can. We can have fellowship with the divine. We were made for that. I'm not necessarily bringing up Augustine's argument here about the God-shaped vacuum in each of us, but every one of us knows what hero worship is and how disappointing it can be. But that part of me which can engage in that, in hero worship, and which almost, it seems, needs a hero, was originally designed to focus on the person of Christ and to find its fulfillment in him, not in the disappointing models that this earth offers and then only harden and callous the heart. In Christ, there is no disappointment. None. And that's the least you can say. He's so infinitely beyond that. There's no disappointment in Jesus. You are made for him, and so was I. We were made to be one with him. Him to dwell in us, and us to dwell in him. That's only where freedom is found. When God offers us freedom, and Christ offers us freedom, some folks seem to think that that's a danger. I then become lawless. I can live any way I want. The freedom that Christ gives us is the freedom to serve God. You never had that before you were saved. You couldn't do that. It was impossible for you. But when you're saved and forgiven and put into a right relationship with God, you are given the freedom to love God and to serve him. That's the freedom we have, you see. It isn't a freedom to use for maliciousness or for expressions of the flesh. It's a freedom to love God and to serve him. That's the only real freedom there is. Everybody is a slave. Everybody. The world is a slave to 1,000 gods. We're slave to one. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's where the real freedom is. And I think Paul would agree with that, wouldn't you? Apostle Paul? I think he found his real life and his real freedom when he came to know Christ. He was in bondage before that, and he was liberated. And an intelligent man applied himself to the word of God, to the preaching of the gospel, and the building up of God's people. And he prosecuted that life through everything that came against him until they cut off his head. I think he found out that life for Christ was worth more than life here. For to me, to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. If Christ is my life, when I die, I just get more of him. But if it's popularity I want, to die is to lose all that. And it certainly isn't gain. It's a tremendous loss. If I live for money and I die, that's no gain. It's a tremendous loss. You see, the only goal that's really set before us in the wisdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where freedom is, and that's where life is. In him, no disappointment. There's fulfillment. There's freedom. There's grace and glory and dignity and honor, and soon there will be dominion. He'll restore us to what we were supposed to have been created for in the first place. Only he'll do that. We have fallen so far. So far. You can see the relics of the greatness that we were once intended for in men, what men can do. I mean, the capability of the human mind and abilities are staggering in some people, you know? David Gooding and some of these really intelligent, capable people. But we're a mere shadow of what we were intended to be. And Christ is going to restore that. The only way he could restore that was himself by becoming a man and by taking away our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. It required him donning humanity, and it required him suffering. Those two things had to come to him so that we could be restored and made and restored to what we were supposed to be, and that God's original purpose for humanity could be realized. We're headed for great things. We're really headed for great, great things. The single greatest thrill in my Christian life has been the personal discovery of the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ in reading and the study of the Scripture. Not being too different from many of you, I imagine that you also are participating in a similar experience. This is where we're all headed, according to the divine plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's wisdom. That's our glory that will be like his Son, who pleased him in all things. Look with me at a verse in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, what we're headed for. You'll remember that this is the Lord's Prayer. The other one, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is the disciples' prayer, right? This one's the Lord's Prayer. This is the one he prays. And it's an amazing prayer. The Son lifts his voice to the Father, and he prays for many things. He comes to the close of this prayer. In verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Now here's one who knows us infinitely, knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows our thoughts before we think them. And the thing that you and I need most is to see his glory. We need a magnificent Savior, don't we? You need somebody that'll thrill you like anything with what he is and what he's done. And boy, I'll tell you, he's done it. If you'll give yourself to the time of the Scriptures and dig out the greatness and the glory of the person of Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, you'll be thrilled with him. And you know what it'll do? You know what that tends to do? It tends us to make us want to be like him and to serve him, to engage in those things that honor him. And I think we were created for that. Don't you? Yeah, that's what we were created for. And he's our goal. And the grandest fulfillment of this hero worship thing that is in us, this desire to have somebody great and glorious as our leader and example, one we can emulate, was not destroyed when we fell. It's still there, and it can find its fulfillment in the person of Christ. To behold his glory in the absence of the fallen nature. To behold his glory in the absence of the world and every anti-God influence and atmosphere. In the absence of all sin, of all that is contrary, swept away forever. To see him as he is. And to be able to appreciate the things that we see in this book in a new and an enlivened way. In 1 John chapter 3. You turn with that with me. There's going to be an adjustment for us. 1 John chapter 3. That will enhance our ability to appreciate Christ in his glory, in his greatness, and in his goodness. Behold what manner, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The ability to be able to fully appreciate him, to see him as he is going to require this mysterious transformation when we'll be conformed to his image. It shouldn't be perceived as anything strange or threatening, because what you and I should want most of all is exactly what's going to be given to us. We're going to be made in his image, you see. My glory, the fulfillment of my highest desire should be to be like Christ. And that will be what will be given to me. And when I am like that, new powers will come to us, to you, to I, in his presence because of this transformation. There will be a depth of knowledge we have not known. There will be a wisdom we cannot grasp now. There will be powers of perception that we do not have. There will be dignity, there will be glory, and there will be dominion, and we will reign with him. We will arrive at what we were supposed to be, because he has done the work for us in his death, in his humanity, in his death, in his resurrection. And we will see him as he is, you see. It tells us what we're headed for. Now, I'd like to turn with you in Hebrews to chapter 3. It was my intent to try to go through chapter 3 and 4 tonight. I doubt if we'll get much very far into it. There's an issue that we need to deal with, I think, perhaps, before doing chapter 3 and 4. And the warning that this is the longest warning that's in the book of Hebrews. It's a severe warning, and it's as much a necessary part of the book as the development of the doctrine of the person of Christ throughout the book. The warnings are there because they're real. They're warning us against something. They're warning us against something that is really bad. Now let me just go on a second on that. Turn to chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10. This states it rather seriously and rather succinctly. Verse 28 of chapter 10. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That would be a despising of God himself to violate the law of Moses. The appropriate punishment for that God deemed to be death. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now you tell me, what's a worse punishment than death? Of how much sorer punishment? He that despised Moses' law died. What's worse than that? What's worse than capital punishment? The Lord Jesus addressed the people one day. He said to them, do not fear those that can kill the body, and afterwards they have nothing more that they can do. I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Right? Right? How much worse punishment? See, these warnings are extremely severe. They're not warnings written against Christians who falter and fall. They are warnings against people who have come in among the believers and found a sanctuary among them
and they talk like them, and they walk like them, and they smell like them, and they act like them, and they do things around the chapel, and after a while, you can't tell who any difference from them. They themselves have grown accustomed to this and fitting in, and yet never was there a moment in their life when they truly yielded themselves to Christ and received him. So they're not really born again. And he is trying to reach these people. This is where these warnings are directed to. Now, leaving that thought with you for a moment, going back to Hebrews 3, look at three verses that he has here. Let me see if we can make some sense out of this. Verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. Verse 14. For we became partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You have the King James, Mike, with you?
Yes, sir.
Can you give us verse 14?
For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Okay, thank you. What I was looking for is a translation that goes like this. We became partakers of Christ, a past action, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. A past action proven by continuation. Okay? Another verse. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Self-effort, right? Lest anyone fall according to the same example of unbelief. Now, in verse 6, and in verse 14, do we have possession of salvation by persistence of effort? Possession of salvation. We are Christ's house. Persistence of effort. If we hold on. What happens if you don't hold on? What happens if you don't continue to right to the end? Do you lose your salvation? Verse 14, again. For we became partakers of Christ, participation in salvation, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Persistence of effort, steadfast to the end. If we hold steadfast to the end. And what if you don't? You lose your salvation. Is it retention of salvation that is here in these verses by persistence of effort? In other words, there's his part and there's my part. Or is it the reality of salvation as manifested by the fact of continuation? These verses have troubled a lot of God's people. I remember the struggle somewhat when I was a young believer and just saved, thinking that I'd lost. You know, all of a sudden you're saved, and you discover you still sin. And boy, it can be a problem because you think you lose your salvation. I remember one instance. I was forced into doing something I thought was just the worst thing you could possibly do. I thought I'd lost my salvation. I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Couldn't get any relief. Like I was praying against this, you know, an iron ceiling or something like that. Well, the Lord is good. He comes through and helps you through these things. But I wrestled with that, and some of you may have wrestled with that in some of these particular verses, which seem to say, and that's what the problem that people have with this book of Hebrews, it seems to indicate you can lose your salvation. So is it retention of salvation by persistence of effort, or is it the reality of salvation manifested by the fact of continuation? Is it partly my work and partly his work? Is it by my effort that I keep that which was purchased for me but lose it if I can't remain faithful to the end? Or is it salvation entirely of Christ and none of me? There's only two choices. We don't really have
anything but two choices. What it boils down to before God is this: a works reward-based salvation, or salvation by grace alone, through faith, nothing of self, nothing of works, lest any man should boast. There are no other possibilities. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. This is a verse I've never heard anybody comment on, so I want to get to it before somebody does. I'd probably get myself in trouble for... but I don't think I'll give you any wrong information. Now look at this. We're headed for Romans 11:6. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's speaking of Israel. Paul is writing about Israel. You go back one verse to verse 21, and you'll see why he asked this question. But to Israel, he is, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And finally, after hundreds of years, he took them to Babylon. He got rid of them and scattered them among the nations. And it has led some people to say that the promises of God with Israel are finished. They're just another nation. There are Christian groups that believe that. Paul then asks this question. He say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, is the answer. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Jezebel and Ahab had stamped the knowledge of God out of Israel. And Elijah is now fleeing for his life because Jezebel has said she's going to kill him too. And he lifts up his heart to prayer. I mean, it was a terrible time in Israel's experience. The knowledge of God had virtually been wiped out of Israel by this woman and her wicked husband, king and queen. We may have the same situation coming up in 4 years. And he lifts up his heart to God and he says, I'm the only one left and they're after me. What is the divine answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The emphasis is this: I have reserved for myself. God reserved those people. Men didn't do it. It wasn't by men's wisdom or selection or hiding. Well, we remember Obadiah hid 50 in one cave and he put 50 in another cave and he took care of those people. So he certainly did his part in honoring the Lord by doing that for those prophets. But God says, I've put those people aside. There's always been a remnant since the beginning of history that have been faithful to God in every single age. And Paul says, they were there in Elijah's day when he thought there was nobody left but himself. And he says, they're there today. Look at the next verse. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, the mighty grace of God. Now, verse 6 is going to tell you something about grace and about works. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You introduce into the system of God's grace and salvation by grace one work. One itsy teensy little requirement for you to be saved, and you have taken the pin and popped the balloon, and grace no longer exists. You have destroyed the concept of grace completely. Look, see what it says? And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. When you introduce the one little itsy-beatsy-teensy work that you're requiring to be saved,
you no longer have grace at all. All you have is that work. That's all you got. You have a salvation by works. If it's by God's grace, it's by his might, by his power. As Jonah said in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. It's of him, entirely of him, A to Z. And when we interject our wisdom and our works in there, we utterly destroy the concept of grace. Let's read the whole verse. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. You can't have those two concepts united together. One destroys the other. It's either all of God or it's all of works. The salvation that God has brought to us, anybody here remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Huh? Let's hear it. Come on, somebody. By grace. Go ahead. Everybody wants to hear it. Not of yourselves, not of works. It means exactly that. It's all of the grace of God. It's all of the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why you can't lose it. That's why nobody can touch it. Because he did it. That's why the people he's addressing in Hebrews, if they're believers, they don't become unbelievers because they fail. Well, you say, well, what happened to Peter? Peter denied the Lord. Judas betrayed him. Peter fell. Judas never knew him. Peter was sifted by Satan. Judas was indwelt by Satan. Peter did not lose his salvation. He lost his communion with Christ. Judas confirmed his lost condition. He never lost what he never had. Peter was restored. He wasn't saved all over again. Judas, the scripture says, died and went to his place, or his own place. Peter went on to exercise the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and was an outstanding servant of Christ and died not denying his Lord. Judas died by his own hand in remorse and regret, but not in repentance. He went to hell. The believer goes on. The truth of Christ is all. The unbeliever goes on till the crisis comes and he abandons Christ. Truth doesn't count with him. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. A lot of you have memorized this verse. As have I, and so has AJ, I'm sure, but we won't have him quote it. Have you ever wondered why it's here? Why does he put it in here? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The unbeliever can be among Christians and act like them and walk like them and talk like them and so on. And yet, perhaps when he's alone, there isn't really a sense that he has a new life and then he has a communion with Christ. And the Bible really isn't such an exciting book to read. But he fits in with everybody. He's comfortable with the believers, you know. Until the crisis comes. And the word of God will bring a crisis. And when that crisis comes, the decision will be made. And either that person will receive Christ at that point, or they will continue in the heart-hardening process and the deceit of sin, and they will again reject Christ and make their heart that much more callous and impossible, more inclined to the point of where there is no return. We read about Pharaoh. He entered into a contest of wills with God. It was a very foolish thing to do for a man to do that. And God brought these plagues on Egypt, one after another. And at first, it says, first plague, changed the water into blood, and there were flies and so forth. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. You go on a little bit further, you come to about the fifth plague, and all of a sudden it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He passed the point of no return. And God said to him, I've raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my glory in you, and my name might be broadcast throughout all the earth. And it was, and it is. When 40 years later, they came to the edge of the land of Canaan, and they were about to enter in. There wasn't a bunch of fables about what God had done in Egypt. Those people were trembling in their boots. Remember what Rahab said? All the land is absolutely trembling because of the fear of you. Who was this little bitty nation that arrived at the edge of Canaan? It was the God that was behind them. What he had done in Egypt had gone before them. It wasn't any fables at all. Those people knew they had been designated for death, and they refused to repent. The Word of God will bring a crisis in life that will cause people to face God and to make a decision one way or another. And this leads us to where I wanted to get to tonight. The crux of chapter 3 and 4, we have to go back into the Old Testament and to read some from Israel's history. And I don't think we're not going to have time to do that. We'll put this off for another time. What I want you to do is look with me at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 3. It will refer us to the time I want to take us back to. And you will see that there's some great stuff here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. These people saw God. They saw him destroy Egypt. They marched out of that land and plundered the Egyptians of their goods and their jewels and their riches. They came to the edge of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh says, what have I done? I've let my workforce go. And he takes off again after him. And God gets glory over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, opens the Red Sea, and they march through. Can you imagine water 240 feet deep, and you're marching through a 24-story building, the height of the water they may have marched through, dry ground. And Egypt, not being obedient to the Lord, not having caring for anything of God, not walking by faith, entered the same place that the Israelites did, and God brought the sea back on them. And the whole army was wiped out. They saw that. They saw that. They went through that. It says they were redeemed by blood. They were baptized people into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They were a sanctified people. They had the presence of God in their midst. They walked 40 years through the wilderness and never changed their shoes. That's not recommended for you to do now. He sustained them through the waste and howling wilderness and brought them to the edge of Canaan, his gift, his rest to them. 40 years they saw what he had done. And they look at verse 12 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, he's reaching out to these people among these troubled Hebrews, these people who are coasting along with everybody else but have never really been born again. And he's reaching down and shows where rebellion really takes place. It's not in the intellect. Men say, Christianity isn't intellectually satisfying, not intellectually challenging.
I prefer the scientific approach, the evolutionary approach. You know, nobody times nothing equals everything. That's really intellectually challenging, isn't it? So much for the judgment of the world on Christianity.
Rebellion begins in the human heart in its refusal of God. I was angry with that generation, verse 10, and said, they always go astray in their heart. That's the crux of it. Where are you? That's the place of your affections. That's the place of your personality. That's you, your heart. And it's the same with the gospel. He says, you from your heart believe the message that came to you. If you shall confess with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the heart that God wants. He wants your heart and he wants my heart. That's what he wants. He wants you, a relationship with you. He wants to know you and dwell with you, to bless your life, to ennoble your life. God has no ill towards any man. We engineer our own ill. We bring about our own judgment. Scripture says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved. They love the absence of the knowledge of Christ. That's what they love. That's what the human heart is all about. And that's why there's condemnation. It's the human heart and its alienation from God. He has done everything to reconcile us to himself. Could he have showed you his love in any greater way? You tell me what God could have done to show you and I his love in a greater way than he has done. The death of his son, the best of heaven, nailed to Calvary's cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned because my sin was laid on him and yours. Could he have loved you more than that? You tell me. Come on, you invent the story. You'll never come up with anything that'll come close to that, ever. But you had a million years to work on it. There's no story like the story of God's love in the gospel of his son to reconcile you, to bring you into a union with himself, that he might bless you, that you might be one with him, that you might be what you were supposed to be, what you were created for, to know Christ, to love Christ, and to serve him, and to be with him forever. We're on the edge of something that's big. I just think of William Shatner when he used to advertise Priceline. He said, I told you this was big. I told you it was really going to be big. This salvation we have come to, this is really big. It is. It's really big. Now listen, he goes on from here. We've only dabbled on two chapters of the book of Hebrews. All right? Let me ask you this. If you were these Hebrews that were being written to, and what we've discussed through the past weeks, would you have felt compelled to consider Jesus Christ again and to consider living for him just with what we passed over? If you can say yes to that, you've tasted of the power of the Word of God, how it can transform life. The glory of Jesus Christ, his greatness, his goodness, and what he has done for us in becoming our Savior by the death of the cross. There's nothing like this person. There's nothing like this person. How then could they, realizing
that he surpassed everything that these Jews had ever known. There was nothing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to him. It was all pictures and types of what he was going to be. It was a temporary provisional arrangement. And he goes through this, and he focuses on Christ as the high priest. And he finally is going to bring these people to the end of this great and glorious work that he came to do. And he's going to tell these Jews something that is absolutely impossible. I'm going to give you something that you had never even conceived. He has done something for you you would never dream in your wildest imagination. And it was simply this. Would any Jew in his right mind ever conceive of walking into the holiest of all, a stepping through that veil into the august presence that waited behind that veil? Absolutely. No Jew, they wouldn't even think that way. The whole setup was geared to give them that understanding and that fear of the great God. You could not tread into his presence. Even the high priest, with all of his robes and incense and his mitre and everything he had, could not go in through that veil. He had to have blood. He had no merit at all in himself. He would have been struck dead instantly. It was the blood that gave him the ability to walk in behind there and put that blood on the atonement seat for himself and his family and for all the people. And God was temporarily appeased for another year. Behold, lo, there we see him. Behold, Jesus. I'm trying to think of a hymn, and I tried for days to open up a good time today to try to get it. The words of this hymn: is he not the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two? The significance of this is absolutely astounding. He has opened the holiest of all. What a Jew could never even conceive, Christ has accomplished. And he's saying, now you can draw near into the holiest of all. That's our eternal home. That's where we're going. Christ has taken us, dreadful, rebel sinners, corrupt. And he's going to bring us into the holiest of all. He's going to conform us to his own image. And we'll be at home there. And we'll love it. And we'll love it. This is the finality of the work that he came to do. He's opened the holiest of all. I'm glad both Matthew and Mark record that fact, that when he died and cried out and dismissed his spirit, the veil of the temple was rent in two. There was no more two compartments. The holiest of all was all there was left. It was open for free access. This is an amazing thing, a wonderful thing. But this is for later on, for another time. We hope that you've been able to get some sense of the flavor of the truth of Christ that this man is bringing to these people, bringing into them, bringing around them, bringing under them, so that they can be lifted from their victim status into the hope and faith and love of the power of the victory of Christ. He's better. Everything's about her. Not better in degree, better in kind. He's not a better angel. He's God. He's better in a different kind. He has the better name. He's the better monarch. He's the better man. He's the better shepherd. He's the better conqueror. He's the better priest. He has a better covenant. He has a better sacrifice. He offers a better hope and a better promise. When all is said and done, the enlightened men can say, and all the books and commentaries are finished and left open on the desk and in the libraries, when we've exhausted all of our resources in telling the gospel story, it will still be true: the half has never been told. The glory and goodness of Christ is better and higher and inexhaustible. The report that I heard in my own land of the greatness of your glory, only the half was told, said the Queen of Sheba. If you think he did a good job creating the earth and men and women and life and romance and family and his work, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think what's above the telescope is impressive, and what's below the microscope is amazing, and when you cast your eye wherever you can see, can you say the whole earth is full of the goodness of the Lord? You're just agreeing with what the scripture says, but you haven't seen anything yet. If you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord and you can say, thy loving kindness is better than life, please believe me, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think Christ is majestic and glorious and mighty to save, please believe me, you haven't seen anything yet. If you thrill as the prophets of old, when the word of God came to them and they inquired and searched diligently and foretold and taught of the grace that would come to us, not to them, they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You can be certain concerning the glories that would follow. You ain't seen nothing yet. You hear me? You ain't seen nothing yet. What's coming is going to exceed what we know now as day exceeds night. We're into a glorious salvation, and it's going to burst on us, and we're going to be participants in something that is grand beyond our ability now to know. It's going to be a transformation, remember? And then we'll be able to see and understand. But in another time in the weeks, we'll try to press on further in here. Let the warning sink in. Are you saved? Are you here among us? And like us? And we can't. We think you're saved too. But when you talk about salvation, you go back to 25 years ago, and that's all you have is a date. That's very dangerous. If Christ hasn't been something to you between 25 years ago and now, you don't have anything. I'm issuing the warning based on what this book says and the seriousness of it. How much sorer punishment. The hardening of the heart is a deceitful thing. The heart, the more I refuse Christ, the harder the heart becomes. Until there's a point of you pass when you cannot be saved. And God ratifies the decisions you've made over a period of time because you've refused to release and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's serious. It's serious. Please hear the word of God. I'm not trying to make any accusations against anybody here at all. I speak as a friend. I speak as from what the word of God says. The warning is serious. Christ is glorious. Let us be diligent that we know him and have a relationship with him. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again for your word, that it is this sword that uncovers the motives and intents of the heart. There isn't a thing about us that you do not know. We may be blind to see, but you know everything about us. May our hearts be open to you completely tonight, that our relationship may be sure, that we may know Christ, we may glorify him and serve him. We thank you for your word. What a wonderful book. What a wonderful person it's given to us. How good you've been to fallen men. Bless us, we pray, in our families and our struggles, that we may be true servants of Christ. We would ask in his name.